Well, it's great to be with you. I want to say a few things up front. I mean, thank you for that really kind introduction, Greg. It's just so great to be with Greg and Sandra again. And Greg, I mean, I don't have time to talk about this in detail, but Greg is still famous at Southern. You know, he's famous with the PhD students. I still talk about him a lot to the PhD students at Southern, and many of the professors still use your Greek course, which I have the notes for it as well, because it's so clear and wonderfully done. Since I was coming down here this week, I was talking at I have a class on Romans with my PhD students, and so I was telling them about Greg this week and how Greg took, you have to take 8 seminars, and I think you took 12. I said, you know, you have to take 8 seminars to graduate, but Greg did 12 seminars. So, I mean, Greg's brilliance as a student and his godliness, what an encouragement to me. I just have to say, you know, Greg is one of them, but what a privilege to me. And this is, you know, in my life, I've had just wonderful students. That has been a great blessing. And to see them go out in the ministry like Greg, and to see his work here, I mean, that's why I serve. That's why I do what I do. So that's a great encouragement. Just a couple other things I want to say is my voice is a little bit weak. I've had a polyp on my vocal cord, so it's getting better, but I can't project very much, so if it needs to be lifted up, maybe they can strengthen the mic. So my voice, honestly, I probably couldn't have done this 2 months ago even. So I'm getting better, but just, you know, understand the weakness of my voice a little bit. And then I want to tell you about what I'm going to do today. The first lecture is on justification, and it is, the first talk is more a lecture, okay? So although I know you're really well taught here, but maybe I'll stretch you a little bit. This is actually the kind of lecture I'd give at the seminary, but I just thought this context I can do it. So the second talk on the Christian life, so the first one's on justification. The second one, I'm going to open up a passage in Galatians, just work through that text. And then the third talk on exhortations is not as technical as the first one, but more thematic. We're going to look at exhortations and Paul. So, you know, with no further ado, I'll be looking at various scriptures. Maybe if you can't keep up with me and turning, depends on how nimble your fingers are, or if you have an app, whatever you use, a Bible program. But you can write those references down. You know, if you can't keep up with me, you could write them down in that way. And you know, I'm actually happy. Just another thing I thought of it while I was sitting there. I am happy to send Greg these notes, so you can all have them, and if you just want to listen, because I have a lot of notes here, and there's no way, unless you're extremely fast, that you could write everything down if you want to see it. So I'm happy to share that with you if that would be helpful. Okay, so that's just some preliminaries. Let's pray again. Father, we pray that you'd help us this morning. I pray you'd help me, help my voice, help me to be faithful. Lord, help us all to open our hearts and our ears to your truth of what it means to be right with God, to be justified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, justification. Why is it important? Historically, the separation between Roman Catholics and Protestants in the 16th century was in large part, not only, but in large part was due to the understanding of justification. The ideal, do you all believe this? I hope you do. The ideal would be if the church were united as one. But both Roman Catholics and Protestants say that the church must be united in the truth, at least faithful Protestants. And I could go off on where Roman Catholicism's going today under Pope Francis. Very interesting thing, because he's clearly on the left wing of things, but that's not my purpose today. In Protestant theology, justification has been said to be the article by which the church stands or falls. Luther never said this exactly, but he basically said it in so many words. Here's a quote from Martin Luther. Because if this article of justification stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses. So basically there it is, right? That little saying comes from Luther itself. J.I. Packer, I'd forgotten Packer had been here. Quite, not many churches can say that, right? J.I. Packer has been at your church. That's amazing. J.I. Packer rightly says that justification is at the root of all personal religion. And actually, you know, this morning is a little more academic, I guess, but tomorrow morning I'm going to talk about the pastoral, and I'm going to really focus not so much on exegesis tomorrow, but on the pastoral implications, the practical benefits of justification. Well, Packer's so good on that, isn't he? It's the root of all personal religion. It isn't just a debating point for us. It isn't just an intellectual matter. It is intellectual. It is a debating point, but it isn't just that. Today, many Protestants define justification, perhaps you're not aware of this, maybe you are, the same way Roman Catholics do, especially in biblical scholarship. What I mean by that is they define justification the way Augustine did. And Augustine, of course, was amazing. Our 4th and 5th century ancestor. He had a remarkable influence on the church. The fascinating thing about Augustine is he so influenced Reformational Protestants and Roman Catholics. Certainly he's the most influential church father because some of his sacramental thought. We wouldn't endorse everything Augustine said. But Augustine understood justification to mean freedom from the power of sin. He didn't understand it to be the mere acquittal or forgiveness of sins. He understood justification to be transformative. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't believe in grace, right? Augustine had a strong theology of grace, and I would argue, it's not my point here today, I would argue that what has happened in Roman Catholic theology as time has passed is they have basically abandoned the Augustinian theology of grace. Roman Catholics are fundamentally today Arminian, which is an anachronistic way of putting it, right? Because Arminius was a Protestant. But they are fundamentally Arminian, and if you can't do this, but if Augustine were to walk into their presence today with their theology, they would say his theology of divine sovereignty, they wouldn't accept it today. So Roman Catholicism has moved on. I grew up as a Catholic. Incidentally, I was saved through the witness of my wife and some other circumstances when I was 17. So what happens to me is people bring to me Protestants, this has happened all through my life, Protestants who want to become Catholics. Look at, I have to tell you, my record is basically zero. Because by the time they get to me, they're gone, usually. I mean, I do what I can. But one of the things I say to them always is, well, what century Catholic do you want to be? Right? Because it's constantly changing. Of course, that's there in Catholic theology. But it's not only constantly changing, but it's contradictory. If you look at Roman Catholic history, it's a problem. But by then, they really don't care. But I'm back to my point. Augustine, so I think Augustine had a wrong theology of justification, but I think he was a believer. I think he belonged to God. I think he trusted in the grace of God. Still, it's important to get definitions right. By the way, Augustine didn't know Greek. He worked from the Latin. And of course, the New Testament was written in the Greek, so that was a disadvantage for him. Anyway, I'm going way ahead in history. You know, we've been in the 4th and 5th century, and now I'm going to 1999. So that's going quite far ahead, isn't it? In 1999, Roman Catholics and Lutherans signed a joint declaration on justification. They signed it on October 31st, 1999, which is, I know this church knows this, the Reformation Day. So they signed it, the Lutheran World Federation and the Roman Pontifical Commission ratified this declaration in Augsburg, Germany. It didn't get as much press in the United States. By the way, it was not officially signed by Rome. But Cardinal Ratzinger, who went on to become Pope Benedict XVI, played a significant role in getting the document ratified. Of course, he's on the more conservative wing. If you know, he's the Pope. In case you're not up on these things, he's the Pope that stepped down, but is still alive, so that Francis could come in. And you know, since I grew up as a Catholic, I'm interested in these things. I just would be fascinated to know what Benedict is saying about things. But, yeah, that's another question. What you may be surprised to learn that in this document, Roman Catholics agreed with a document that affirmed sola fide, grace alone, faith alone, and grace alone. That's significant. We can become hardened in our conversations and think, oh, people never change. But that's a change. That's interesting. Still, the devil's in the details, as they say, right? The document is open to divergent interpretations. By the way, you can download that document and read it off the internet. Roman Catholics and Lutherans actually read and interpret the document in light of their traditions. Now, that's a problem. So in situations like this, you're discerning people. The significance of the signing by untutored, naive people can be overrated because they mean different things. And in fact, here I'm getting to my main point here because I talked about Augustine. Actually, hey, sola fide, grace alone, Roman Catholics becoming Protestants. Well, actually, the definition of justification in the document doesn't align with the typical Protestant reformational view. So they may agree on sola fide, but what do they mean by that anyway? And grace alone, but they don't have the same definition of justification. They endorse an Augustinian definition of justification. That justification means you're liberated from the power of sin and death. I'll say more about this. So actually, the definition the Lutherans and Catholics agreed on was a Catholic definition. Isn't that interesting? Fascinating. That's a problem. I'll defend more why it's a problem. In 1994, a little closer to home, there was a document and a group called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. That they signed a document, and that document provoked, maybe some of you remember, a lot of controversy. That document did not emphasize faith alone. It did not. And the statement on justification was written vaguely and could be interpreted to support either a Catholic or a Protestant definition. Interestingly, since we mentioned him, J.I. Packer signed that statement, if you remember that. Packer signed it, Chuck Colson, I'm just going off the top of my head. I don't remember all the signees now. People that opposed it were like R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur. It became quite a controversy in evangelical circles. Because of that, in 1997, another document came out trying to do some damage control, right? That's what was happening. And here, same people, Packer and so forth and so on. By the way, I was in a meeting with Packer where we asked him why he signed it. Maybe you can ask me that later. But I was with Mark Dever and some other people, and it was quite interesting. But anyway, this other document comes out, and in this document, justification by faith alone and imputed righteousness were affirmed. But both Protestants and Roman Catholics who signed the document acknowledged that full agreement on justification wasn't attained. So, you know, whatever you think of signing documents like that, at the end of the day, they really didn't come together on justification. And a subsequent book was written on this, and Packer, by the way, defends his view. And then the very famous Roman Catholic, do you know this name? He's not alive anymore, Richard John Newhouse. He defends his view. Although Newhouse is very interesting because Newhouse grew up as a Lutheran. You know, he knew Luther's teaching on justification very well. So if you understand what I'm saying, the best Roman Catholics out there often are those who are evangelical Protestants first. Because they read their Roman Catholicism a little bit, or maybe a lot, through their Protestant background. And I think Newhouse did that. But again, I keep getting off the subject, right? Now, a couple more things. The centrality of justification has also been questioned by the new perspective on Paul. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. The new perspective on Paul. I mean, how new is it? It started in 1977. That's 40 years ago. We keep saying the new perspective on Paul. Well, you know, 41 years ago, that's almost the anniversary of the church, right? But you guys weren't celebrating the new perspective, thankfully. So, I just want to say a couple things about the new perspective. You know, college students that you send out there, if they take a class in Paul, at least the professor should talk about it. So young people in evangelical seminaries encounter it. I know of a student, so because you might think, well, why are you even talking about this? Doesn't relate to anything. I know of a student who went to a very respected evangelical seminary, went to a church in Tennessee, and he had embraced the new perspective, and the senior pastor and he started coming into a conflict. And they ended up firing the associate because the associate had embraced the new perspective and they felt they were preaching different things. So it is that there are commentaries published by evangelicals who embrace this new perspective. So it's not just out there in the stratosphere, it's influencing people. Well, what is it about? I mean, let me just say a couple things. One of the things they say is that justification is not that central to Paul's theology. It's really not that important. It's kind of a subsidiary idea. Secondly, they say things like, there is no legalism or works righteousness that Paul opposes in his letters. There's no such thing as Jewish legalism or works righteousness. Now, why do they say that? They read Jewish sources from the time Paul lived, the Dead Sea Scrolls, Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, Josephus, and Philo, and they argue legalism didn't exist. The Jews believed in grace. So when Paul talks about justification, there's no polemic against, there's no argument against, there's no debate with those who are trying to be righteous by works, because no one believed that. No one believed you could be righteous by works. Well, that's a radically different reading from the Reformers, right? That's radically different from a Calvin or a Luther. So they emphasize the big issue is the difference between Jews and Gentiles. So the big issue is, did you have to be circumcised to be saved? You have to keep the food laws. You have to observe the Sabbath. Now you might think, well, that doesn't sound so different. But they argue, look, those are boundary markers that separate Jews from Gentiles. It isn't a matter of doing what's morally required. It's a matter of what we might call the ceremonial law. So the issue isn't works righteousness, but ethnocentrism. The issue is, the New Perspective says, inclusivism. Everybody is included. Here's another, I'm just saying the same thing over and over, so you get what I'm saying if you haven't heard this. The issue is, you don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. You don't have to be ethnically Jewish. Just live as a Gentile. So the issue isn't the moral law so much as the ceremonial law. Maybe an illustration from today. When we think of Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm not thinking theologically now, but when I think of Jehovah's Witnesses, what do I think of? I think they don't celebrate birthdays. That's kind of weird, you know, to me. We're not talking about their theology. They don't celebrate Christmas, right? That seems strange to many Protestants. I know some Protestants didn't celebrate Christmas historically, but, you know, we're not getting into that. And so it isn't so much, right? It isn't so much when you think of those things, it isn't so much their theology, but their practices that set you apart from them socially. You know, the little kids, maybe, I don't know what the Jehovah's Witnesses kids do when there's a birthday party at school, right? Well, that's how it was with Jews and Gentiles. You want to have dinner together and the Jews won't eat with you, right? They don't want to eat your food. So a social disruption between you and the Jews, and they circumcise their kids. How strange. Why do they do that? And they don't work on Saturday. You can read Greco-Roman authors of the early time, and they complained that Jews do not work on Saturday. And some Gentiles admired it, but some Gentiles said, they're lazy. Why don't they work on Saturday? They don't want to. That's why they don't work. They're fundamentally lazy. So the New Perspective says, you know, the issue isn't works righteousness. The issue is this sociological distinction between Jews and Gentiles, but we're all one. And you can see, you know, there's a lot of things we can say, but that very much fits with our culture today. Not that it's entirely bad, right? We're all united. So I'm going to mention a name here, N.T. Wright. Have you heard that name? Very famous British New Testament scholar. He's been a bishop in the Anglican Church. N.T. Wright says justification is not fundamentally about being right with God, but about the relationship between brothers and sisters in the people of God. Justification, he says, isn't about how you become a Christian, but how you define the people of God. So, Wright says justification isn't fundamentally about soteriology, to use a big word, how you get saved, but it's about ecclesiology, what it means to be a member of the church. So he often defines the word justification as covenant membership, being a member of the covenant. Wright also rejects the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The Christ's righteousness is given to us. He rejects it, saying, a judge, so he appeals to the courtroom, and he says, if you go in the courtroom, the judge in the courtroom cannot give you his righteousness. Judges can't do that. You can't do that in a courtroom. You can't come into the courtroom and have the judge say to you, I know you're guilty, but I give you my righteousness. That can't happen. Finally, Wright also argues that our good works are the part of the basis of our justification. Our good works are part of the basis of our justification. And Wright's work on this issue provoked John Piper to write a book. I forget the name of it. I always forget the name of books. But, you know, Wright wrote his book, whatever it was called, on justification. And then, Piper wrote his book. Wright had written a lot of things. And then Wright wrote a response, if you want to read these. I know Tom Wright personally. I believe Tom is a believer in Jesus. I believe he's a Christian. So, you know, sometimes people want to ask me about that. How could you believe that after you've said the things he's said? But That's another discussion. But one thing about Tom sometimes seems surprised that his views elicit a lot of debate and discussion and even fierce debate. And I'm like, hello? If you say the reformers are fundamentally wrong, you're going to cause a debate. I mean, you're surprised? That part is very strange. So, well, let me give you a definition of justification. And I'm lifting this definition from the abstract of principle. And the abstract of principles is the doctrinal statement for our school at Southern Seminary. So you won't have time to write this down, and I'm not going to unpack it in detail because we'd spend the rest of our time on it. But justification is God's gracious and full acquittal of sinners who believe in Christ from all sin through the satisfaction that Christ has made. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them. Isn't that fascinating? So good. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but on account of the obedience and satisfaction of Christ. I mean, there's the imputation, right? They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith. That is a beautiful statement. That is beautifully written. Well, but now I want to go continue and just kind of unpack what justification is. What is the difference between Protestants and Roman Catholics on justification? I've kind of already said this, but I just want to dial down on it a little bit. Catholics argue that the word, since Augustine, means make righteous, but Protestants declare righteous. So Catholics have reaffirmed the definition, make righteous in the Council of Trent, which took place in the 1500s. And then you can read today the Catholic Catechism. I have it on my shelf. And you pull it down and read it. They still hold the view that justification means make righteous. Therefore, for Roman Catholics, justification is a process of renewal. It's a process. You're becoming more and more justified. But for evangelicals, I hope for you, it is an accomplished and finished reality. For Protestants, justification is grounded on the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us. But for Roman Catholics, our own righteousness plays a contributing role. Protestants say, not all Protestants, I know, good Protestants say, right? We are justified by faith alone and by grace alone. But Roman Catholics reject the idea that we're justified by faith alone and emphasize that we must cooperate with divine grace, especially through the sacrament. For evangelicals, justification grants us assurance that we are right with God. But since justification is a process of renewal for Roman Catholics, there can be no assurance of salvation in this life. It makes perfect sense, because for Roman Catholics, since justification is a process, right, you can lose it, and you can lose your salvation. And of course, since it's based on what you're doing in part, and you can lose it, you can't have assurance. In fact, according to Roman Catholicism, the claim assurance of salvation warrants an anathema, a curse. Because how presumptuous that is. And I mean, that's the way I was raised. You know, every once in a while I'd think, am I going to heaven as a Roman Catholic? I wasn't really very serious before I was 17, but I think about it once in a while, and I think, I wonder if I'm good enough. And then I think, maybe I'm 51% good. Maybe, I think I am 51%. I mean, so I think I'll probably make it. And then I think, but will I make it? And then, let's play basketball. Yeah, let's not think about that anymore. So that's that theology just doesn't bring much assurance. So, I'm going kind of slow here. And the time is going by. Anyway, justification is defined as acquittal, which means that justification is forensic and declarative against the view that it means make righteous. So forensic means it comes from the law court, right? We are forgiven of all sin through justification. The ground of our justification is the satisfaction Christ made on the cross. We stand in the right before God because of the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. The work of human beings do not contribute to our justification. Well, I'm just restating things I've already said. Righteousness is given to us by faith and is not due to our works. I like what the statement says. Receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith. Now, finally, I might go a little bit over this first time. I'm going to show you from Scripture. You're like, wow, okay. This guy, I thought this was about Paul. This guy ever get to the Bible, you know? He almost talks like a Roman Catholic. He just talks about other things. But anyway, so here it is. Justification is declarative, not renewal. We're declared righteous, not made righteous. So I'm just going to look in a couple of texts and say, I'm just defining the word. What does it mean to be justified? What does the word mean? So I mean, I just give you a few, I won't read all of these, but a few biblical references. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. If there's a dispute between men, and they come into court, that kind of dispute, and the judges decide between them, there's the law court, right? And what do? They justify, or they acquit the innocent, and they condemn the guilty. Judges don't make the innocent righteous. They declare them to be righteous. Any good judge, that's what they do, right? You declare what is in fact the case. Judges don't make someone guilty. They condemn them if they are guilty. Okay. So many texts I could read. But think of the book of Job. Job is fascinating. Because Job, what does Job want in the book? Job says, I want a court date with God. I want to go to court with the Lord. I want a trial. But God scares me to death. You are too scary, God. But if I really got a court date, I'd win the case. Because look, Lord, you are not treating me right. I'm suffering, but I'm in the right. God's not making him righteous. He's saying, I'm declared to be in the right. And so here's one example. Job says, this is Job 9, 14 and 15. How then can I answer him? That's God choosing my words with him. Though I am in the right. Though if there were a court case, everybody'd say, Job, you're in the right. I can't answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. I can't answer him. He's too scary. And by the way, you know, Job is fundamentally right, but he's partially wrong. That's why God rebukes him at the end, because Job is called into question God's justice. Job didn't understand what was going on either. So Job makes some mistakes. Job isn't suffering because he sinned. But where does Job sin? He begins to call into question God's justice. But it's complex because Job is in the right in the sense that he's not suffering because he sinned. Then one more text we can look at a lot. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's in the law court, right? It is God who justifies. It is God who declares one to be in the right. So this is clearly forensic, declarative language, not renewal language. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So righteousness means God doesn't condemn us, but he declares us to be in the right. We're declared to be right. We're not made right. Now, of course, we have to stop and say, we believe in other things in the Bible, don't we? We are sanctified. God does transform us. That's true as well, and those are very important truths. But we're asking, what does this word mean? That's what we're asking. What does justification mean in particular? Another point I want to make. So what is justification? It's a declarative verdict. Secondly, justification is by faith, not by works. Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Works of the law, all the works the law requires, that's the most natural way of taking it over against a new perspective, which says the works of the law are just circumcision, Sabbath, and purity laws. And by the way, this is really interesting. That's what Roman Catholics argued against the Protestants. Roman Catholic interpreters, when they read, for by the works of the law, no one is justified, they interpreted that to mean the ceremonial law. And you can read Calvin and Luther arguing against them. No, it refers to the whole law, not just the ceremonial law. I just want to say, maybe you've never heard of that debate, but just use common sense. Works of the law most naturally means everything the law says, right? All the works of the law. Why would you restrict them? For works, by works of the law, no human being will be declared to be in the right before God, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, of course, people can't be justified by the works of the law, because when we stand before the judge, we failed. So we stand before God as sinners, and God's righteous, and he says, you didn't do what was required. You didn't do what was required, and therefore, judgment comes. Galatians 3:10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Justification by works can only be realized if you obey God perfectly, from this verse. I think there's a syllogism here. You remember syllogism from philosophy? So here it is. One must keep the law perfectly. First step of the syllogism. One must keep the law perfectly to be saved. Second, implied proposition, not stated in this verse. Implied proposition. Is this a warranted implied proposition? No one keeps the law perfectly. That's the implied proposition. So, first statement, one must keep the law perfectly to be saved. Second proposition, no one keeps the law perfectly. Conclusion, therefore all are cursed. Well, did I smuggle in the implied proposition? Is it warranted? Well, it's all over the Old Testament. I'm not going to read you the verses, but look at 1 Kings 8:46, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, Psalm 143, verse 2. No Old Testament person believed that human beings could keep God's law perfect. Oh, nothing surprising here. Justification, this is what I didn't understand as a Catholic. This is what most unbelievers don't understand. Yet God demands perfection. James says, if you violate one part of the law, you're a lawbreaker. Remember that example. If you have not committed adultery, but you have committed murder, James 2, you're a lawbreaker. I mean, imagine you're at a trial. You're up for murder. And you say, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have a statement to make as the person being charged with this crime. I just want you all to know I'm being charged for murder, and in fact, I have committed murder, but I've never committed adultery. And they'd condemn you, right? That's James's argument. Doesn't matter if you've kept part of the law. God demands perfect obedience, of course, because he's perfectly holy. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, where we hold that no one is justified by faith. No, I totally misread that. I was reading it heretically. Were you paying attention? So, that was really bad. Is this being recorded? So, anyway, let's do that one again. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You know, Luther, when he translated the German Bible, he said, we hold that one is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And You know, I've been able to spend a lot of time in Romans. Did you know there are many Roman Catholic commentators who are not, they're not Protestants, you know, that's another discussion, but they actually agree with Luther that that's a right interpretation. I'll mention one of the most famous Roman Catholic commentators of the 20th and 21st century, Greg knows his name, is Joseph Fitzmyer. And in his commentary on Romans, published in the Anchor Bible, he says, Luther is right. That's what this verse means. You're justified by faith alone. Now, we're not here to discuss Joseph Fitzmyer, but he didn't become a Protestant because he said that. But still, I think that's a right reading of this verse. We're not justified by the works of the law because of since human beings sin. We're justified by faith and faith alone. That's not hard to understand. You know, I mean, I've been saying a lot of things, but in one way, this truth is very simple, isn't it? My wife gave me a Bible. She wasn't my wife then, but she gave me a Bible when I was 17. Really, I was 16 and 17. I got saved over 45, 50 days, and I started reading the New Testament. It was the Living Bible, but it was clear enough on the things I needed to know. And so I'll never forget reading for the first time, because as a Roman Catholic, I never read the Bible. I'll never forget reading about justification. I don't even know what word the Living Bible uses for that. But I understood it as I was reading it. And I was amazed, you know, that, wow, we're saved by faith and not by works. And I went out. I'm the sixth of eight kids from Salem, Oregon. And my mom was quite a reader. And my mom was a person, my dad was the type that would quickly kind of get mad if I told him anything that disagreed with Catholicism. So I didn't tell him, you know, right away what I was thinking, but I told my mom, because I thought, you know, my mom would not just flame up right away, you know? She would just listen, you know? Okay, I'll tell my mom. And I said, you know, Mom, I'm reading the Bible, and I don't even know what words I use, but I said something like, we're saved by faith and not by works. And my mom, who would listen to things just very laconically, my mom could be very terse, but she was very kind and very generous, but in discussions, she wasn't long-winded. And she just said to me, I don't believe that. And that was the end of the discussion. And I went back to my room, and I thought, Mom's wrong. Because I knew my mom didn't read the Bible. I was already having the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And so it didn't faze me one bit. Because I knew my mom was just speaking out of her own unregenerate, ignorant heart. And I love my mom. She didn't know the truth. Well, my point I'm making is, this stuff is not so hard to understand. We need the Holy Spirit to understand it, but it's pretty clear. We're saved by faith alone, and not by what we do. In Jewish tradition, at the time of the New Testament, Abraham was celebrated for his righteousness. There's a book called Jubilees, and which was a book written, you know, around the time Paul lived. Not part of the Bible. The Jews didn't think it was part of the Bible, but it became part of Jewish tradition. And they said Abraham was perfect. He was perfect before the Lord in his obedience. Isn't that remarkable? How could you say that reading Genesis? But they did. And when the Jews, now this part makes sense. You could, by the way, there's this whole tradition you can read about Abraham in this Second Temple Jewish literature, and it's quite fascinating. And what did they write about when they considered Abraham? Almost always. And it makes sense. Maybe we would probably do the same thing. The sacrifice of Isaac, right? When they looked at Abraham, they said how noble he was, how obedient he was. But they didn't talk about Genesis 15:6 very much. Isn't that remarkable? And you know what that text says. Paul quotes it. I'm going to quote it in Romans 4. For if Abraham, this is Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't right before God because of what he did, but because of his faith. Not by his achievements, right? Not by achieving, but by believing. Not by performing, but trusting. Not by working, right? But by resting. That contrast is very clear. Genesis 15, remember that story? It begins with Abraham saying, oh, I guess a little bit whiny, maybe, a little bit complainy. I guess my heir is going to be my servant. I guess that's what you meant when you promise all these offspring. I guess you meant my servant. Okay, thank you. You know? And God says, no, someone from your own body is going to be your heir. Step outside. No, you know, it wasn't Austin, Texas, right? No electricity out there. Step outside and see the stars. Must have been a beautiful starlit night. And he said, Abraham, look at the sky and count the stars. That's how many offspring you're going to have. That's an amazing promise, isn't it? And Abraham could have said, that's ridiculous. I don't even have one kid, right? But he believed it. He didn't do anything, no, did he? He just trusted that amazing, almost ridiculous promise. And of course, it's come true. We're the children of Abraham, aren't we? It's really come true. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Remember what the New Perspective says. There's no such thing as works righteous. There's no one in Judaism trying to be right before God by their works because they believed in grace. But I say, why did Paul write this verse? Then, because this is a very common sense observation. All of us have had jobs, I presume. Well, maybe not all of us. I see like an infant in here. Probably hasn't had a job yet. But most of us have had jobs. And when you have a job and what you get your paycheck, you may say thank you. That's nice to say. Of course, now, you know, they probably like Southern just deposits my money in right in my bank account, right? We don't get paychecks anymore, but you know what I'm saying. When you get paid, you're thankful, but you worked for it, right? You worked for it, therefore the pay is deserved. That's clearly what he's saying. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. If you're not paid, it's unjust. It's unrighteous. So if Abraham worked to be right with God, he deserves the credit. But that's not the way it works, because Abraham believed God. Didn't work for God. He believed in God. So Paul says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Now, some of you have heard this for years, but that's an amazing verse. You hear it with fresh ears. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. So I think it's clear here. Paul speaks against those who believe they can be justified by work. And that includes the Jews. I had a colleague I taught with for many years, and he said, we're not talking about the Old Testament here. We're talking about a misunderstanding of the Old Testament. But he said this, if the Jews did not struggle with legalism and works righteousness, they're the only people in history who have not struggled with that, right? That's very unlikely. We know, I mean, I grew up as a Catholic, right? But I have met over the years many Protestants, and we know Protestant fundamentalism, and even good evangelicals easily fall into the trap of legalism. Because As human beings, we want to commend ourselves before God. We all want to do that. We all want to receive the praise and honor and glory for what we do. So I think it's a very flat-footed reading of the human heart, not just the scripture. Abraham, after all, was not blessed by God because he was godly, because Abraham is, did you see verse 5? God justifies the ungodly, and that includes Abraham. Joshua 24, verse 2. By the way, we will make up the time. I'm going up a little longer this time, but next time I'll go shorter. We'll be done by noon. Don't worry. So, yeah, if you're starting to think that way, I'll catch up. But Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua, and then we'll have questions, and we'll get there too. Joshua 24, 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Abraham was an idolater before he was saved. He was not a good person. God took him out of his idolatry, and he saved him. Now, I'm going to do this point really fast. Just a couple more things I want to say. I want to say, right is wrong in saying that justification is not about how you become a Christian, but how you define the people of God. Remember I said that? Right says that, and the New Perspective says, justification is not about how you're saved, but it's about being a member of the church. But that idea is clearly wrong, because in Romans 1:17, he says, the righteous shall live by faith. What's that living about? That's about eternal life. But that's about salvation. Righteousness is placed together with words like live, right? In Romans 2:12-13, righteousness is put together with perishing, going to hell. That's talking about being right with God. That's not fundamentally talking about who you're a church member with. In Romans 3:24, righteousness is related to redemption. But redemption has to do with being liberated and freed from your sin. That has to do with salvation, not with church membership. In Romans 4:6-8, righteousness is compared to forgiveness of sins, but forgiveness of sins has to do with salvation, not fundamentally church membership. And on we could go. Maybe I'll just read one more verse. I didn't write this verse out. Okay, where did I put the Bible? I thought I brought it up here with me. Here it is. No, that's a hymnal. Maybe I didn't bring it up. Okay, thanks. Romans 10:10. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, right? Justified, saved. They're put together. Justification is about salvation. So I'm just going to say one more thing. Wright says justification is about church membership and has implications for salvation. Exactly wrong. Righteousness and justification has to do with salvation, and it has implications for church membership. He gets it exactly backwards. I think that's just so clear. Next, and tomorrow morning I'm going to talk about the implications and benefits of this justification, because I'm just doing more theology today. But justification is ours through the death of Christ and in union with Christ, who is our righteousness. In other words, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That's the most natural way of interpreting 2 Corinthians 5:21. Very famous verse. For our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. What a remarkable thing. For our sake, for your sake, he made Christ, who did not know sin, to be sin, so that in him, I take that to be in union with Christ, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We receive the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. So this goes back really to the second century, to the Epistle of Diognetus, which you could read sometime. Maybe Greg shared that with you even. The great exchange, right? Christ takes our sin upon him, and we receive his righteousness. So our righteousness isn't in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ crucified and risen. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, I'm almost done. I'm going to try and be done by 10:30, but I want to say something here. I want you to hear an objection, because it's always good. What would N.T. Wright say to me quoting that verse? He'd say, "Tom, that's ridiculous. Because do you get imputed sanctification and imputed redemption?" Notice it says, "He became wisdom to us from God, our righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He says, this verse can't be about imputation, because nobody believes in imputed sanctification and imputed redemption. And I would say, good point, but the words mean different things. I don't think that's... Does this verse alone prove imputation? I don't think so. But I don't think that objection proves he's right either, because the word righteousness means something different by the very use of the word. So how Christ becomes our righteousness is different from what it means for him to be our sanctification. Can't just lump all those together. Well, many other things that could be said, but I just want to, and I could talk about this a long time, maybe if you have a question about it. But I want to deal with the objection he makes about the law court. Because he says this often. He says, remember, no judge in the law court can give his righteousness to the defendant. That's not how law courts work. And my answer to that is, but we finally depend on Scripture. That the law court is a human analogy. And after all, that's what makes justification so wonderful. It transcends what happens in human courtrooms. In the divine courtroom, that's exactly what happens. The judge gives his righteousness through Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, to the defendant. You can't limit what Scripture says by a human analogy and a human illustration. You've got to show us from the biblical text itself. So you see what he does. He just picks an illustration from the law court, human law courts, and says, therefore it can't be. But that's an illegitimate way of arguing. My last point, what role do good works play? What role do good works play? Wright says they're part of the basis of our justification. I argue that good works are an evidence or a fruit, but not the ground or basis of our justification. There's a huge difference there. When James says you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, I think what James means by that is works are a necessary evidence and fruit of your justification. James cannot mean that they are the basis of our justification. think I have a verse in James to prove that. Because he says in the very next paragraph, James chapter 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. When he's talking about the tongue, remember that? The word stumble there means sin. We all, and I, by the way, it's the same word he used of the illustration I used earlier. Remember the person who says, I haven't committed adultery, but maybe I've committed murder? It's the word stumble. Same word, same Greek word. James says, we all stumble, we all sin in many ways. Isn't that a remarkable verse? James doesn't say, you all stumble in many ways. You're bad people. He says, we all. He includes himself. He doesn't say most of us do. We all stumble. We all sin occasionally, once in a while. Yeah, maybe I sin once a month. That's not what he says. We all stumble in many ways. Even after we're Christians, right? If you say, well, I haven't sinned for weeks, you have a terrible theology of sin, right? We all stumble in many ways. But he's just said we're justified by our works. Well, then, if we all stumble in many ways, our works can't be the basis of our justification. James can hardly believe that, right? He must be saying there's got to be some evidence that you're saved. He's speaking against people who've misunderstood the gospel of grace. And Paul says the same thing, doesn't he? Paul says, those who practice the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul can talk about good works too. But in the whole letter, he said you're not justified by your works. So Paul must mean as well, works are a necessary fruit, but not the basis. Now, you know, I was in a debate with N.T. Wright. I know Tom. I love Tom. And I brought up this very point to him in the debate. And I said, Tom, in your writings, you say works are a basis of justification. And he said, did I ever say that in my writings? Did I ever say that? And he goes, I didn't remember saying that. I'm just happy to say we're justified according to our works. And I go, that's much better. Good, thank you. But the next day, he got on the internet and said, basis according to, they mean the same thing. He took it back the next day, unfortunately. Well, they don't mean the same thing. But the last thing I want to say, I'm going to say something, that's a significant mistake. But you know, he's not the first person to make that mistake who's a Christian. That's the last thing I'm going to say. You know who else made that mistake, basically? You know who's very much like Tom Wright? Richard Baxter. That's who. But if you look at the debates between Owen and Baxter, Baxter is so much like Wright. He didn't believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Did you know that? Didn't believe in it. Believed our sins were forgiven, but Christ's righteousness wasn't credited to us. He believed our works were part of the basis of our justification because he was worried about antinomianism. John Wesley had the same issue. We understand that. And so, you know, Owen corrects him. And I think Owen gets it right and Baxter gets it wrong. But I think Baxter still belongs to the Lord. The problem is why this is important. You lose the clarity on the gospel. Even with someone like Baxter, as great as he was, we have to say, that's not a good, clear way to go. We need better clarity on the gospel than Baxter and Wright provide. All right, I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray for good understanding of these things through your Spirit. Amen.